You guys sound good. Take your Bibles and open them up to the New Testament once again, one more time, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are continuing and wrapping up today our series entitled Dig, 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 where we have been taking a look at love as the Bible describes it and making some discoveries that, of course, impact us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Some of you guys realize or were aware of an incident that took place this morning. We had Leroy Johnson, one of our board members, that got a little lightheaded and had an accident here in the hallway. He's been transported down to OMC, and so they are checking on him now. And we'll, if we have an update, we will give that to you prior to the end of worship. But they did get him down there, and he did not lose consciousness or anything like that. He's just hit his lip and was feeling lightheaded, and so we got to figure out what's going on there and why that took place. And so remember him as you continue to pray. We are, once again, going back to what is a very familiar passage of Scripture to a lot of us. We have read it before. If you've hung out in church, you've heard it before. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard it before. And we have been digging into it. We discovered that in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, that classic movie, the dwarfs told us what to do. We dig, 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 dig. That's what we like to do. We dig, 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 dig. And so we're going to dig, 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 dig once again, one more time, and do a deep dive, deep drill into this passage and discover some things that I think will help us as we learn to love like Jesus loved. Now, we've kind of used that Snow White backdrop with this passage, and I've introduced you to some dwarfs that didn't make the cut. So far, we've met Chatty and discovered the importance of slowing down our motor mouths and not quite talking as much as we do, and that's a horrible thing for a preacher. We talked about Breezy. We talked about the importance of deflating the windbag. Again, not such a good thing for a preacher, is it? But again, kind of learning to take ourselves off of that, that high pedestal we put ourselves on, and learn to put Jesus there and love others that way. Last week, we talked about being noble. Noble, the dwarf, unleashing the unselfish side of us, which often causes us to stumble and get tripped up. And today, we meet one more dwarf that didn't make the cut, but yet has everything to do with this passage, and that dwarf would be Gallant. Gallant, that dwarf that is strong, courageous, with unwavering protection, and offers that as part of our look and last glimpse into this passage. And so if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to start and read, go back to the beginning of the passage again. We're going to emphasize verses 7 and 8 today, and deep dive into that just a little bit. It says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not loved, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. And where there's knowledge, it will pass away." Paul has been writing about learning to love at both a higher level and a deeper level. And last week we used the illustration of a multiplane camera to kind of illustrate how love adds depth to your life. And so we kind of showed you a clip about that as we kind of used that Snow White analogy to paint against. But at each step of the way, we've been reading about and looking about how Paul uses some very special and specific words to describe the way that we are supposed to love. Now, the model for love is Jesus. And we live in a world that will tell you they want love, and many people will say they know how to love. And I've already shared with you that the reality is, the truth is, when you peel back all the layers of it, what the world offers us by way of love is just a pale, cheap comparison to the real thing. And if you want to know the real deal, you have to know Jesus. And if you're trying to love others without knowing Jesus, you'll never get it right. But yet within us, there is that element of that spark that God has placed in us that creates in us a desire to love others and a desire to get it right. And so it's only when you take the time to really deep dive into the passage and dig a little bit that you begin to discover the richness and the depth that Paul was trying to communicate. And even along the way, as we kind of share what the words really mean and kind of how they break apart, some of you have already told me that you just never read it quite that way before. And that's great. That's why we're doing this, because it helps us become closer to that version of ourselves that God has created us to be. And so once again, we go there today. But as we had said, we were talking about the movie Snow White a little bit, kind of our backdrop. And of course, we talked at the very first week about how complicated that movie was. As you can imagine, as they got near the completion of that film, which took years to make, they were worried. Roy Disney especially was worried, because he was watching the dollars and cents of the ledger book at this young fledgling studio. And Roy was convinced that this animated film that was requiring a massive amount of money and was now over budget would be a disaster for the studio. He was convinced it would be the last movie that they ever made. So much so that he actually convinced a banker to come in from New York to California to sit down so Walt could show them what they had already created, including the pencil drawings of the film, which Walt pushed back against because he didn't want to show it to him because it wasn't going to be good enough. It wasn't going to be the version that he wanted anybody outside the studio to see. So he consented, and he sat down with this banker, and he sat down with this banker and he showed him the movie, but he had to actually describe and fill in the gaps of what wasn't there and explain to him what it was going to look like when it was done, because they were just pencil drawings right now. And the banker just nodded his head, but he didn't say anything about giving him any money. Walked the banker out to the car, said goodbye. Banker never mentioned the fact that he was going to give him any money. Walt wondered what was going to happen. He thought that they had been a disaster. The banker got back to New York and told the folks that he worked with that Walt was going to make a boatload of money if he could ever get the film done. The problem was getting the film done. The release dates had been set. They were in over their heads. And Walt did something that was a little unconventional, but very practical at the same time. He saved the most difficult animation scenes for last, because he wanted his guys to really kind of cut their teeth on how to draw these real-life characters that would look different, and he knew that the best scenes, the most complicated scenes, they would have to save to the end of the film. And they were still finishing the film 4 days before the release date. 4 days before the release date. And while Roy was telling Walt they were going to lose the company and the studio was going to go down in flames and it was never going to work, Walt told him, "I'm not focused on the rewards, Roy. I'm focused on the work." When you think about love, so often we think about the rewards of love and how good feeling loved and being loved makes us feel. But for many of us, that's where we stop. And we don't recognize or get excited about the value of the rewards that come when you do the work of love. Because if you've ever loved anyone, you know it does take some work. Because, as we said last week, the people around you are not always so lovely. And if you only love people when they do the right thing and the best thing, that's not love, that's reward. You're rewarding them for behaving well. But you really do discover how much you love someone when they're not doing what you want them to do. When they're not doing things that make you feel happy, when they're not doing things exactly like you wish they would do, that's the moment that you discover how deep is this well of love that you are drawing from, because at that point, it takes a little bit of work. As they were continuing to make this film, they got stuck, and they realized how big the task was, because up until this time, they had made short films, and some of you have seen those short films. You know those classic Disney shorts, the Silly Symphonies that were there, those 8 to 10 to 12 minute films that really built an entire 8 to 12 minutes around a single gag written by guys that they called gag men. And that was their design. They would take a joke and they would kind of expand that joke and make a whole storyline around like one idea, one concept. But this was different, because they actually were going to have the audacity to try to put on screen characters that the audience would identify with, that they would feel with, that they would feel for, that they could connect with. There had never been a film that had been created this long, and so the questions that were coming up were, could an audience watch those bright colors for 90 minutes? Would they stay with the film? Would they care about the characters? And most importantly, the last scene that they had to create was the scene where the prince wakes up Snow White with a kiss. And Walt said before they made that scene, this is the test of what we have done, because this is the moment where we find out for the very first time, can you convey an image of love and to tell the story of love in an animated feature? Because that's the hard part. It's never been done before. People have laughed at cartoons. They're amused by cartoons. But can you convey a message of love? And he told them, this whole film comes down to this scene. If we get this wrong, we've wasted $1.5 million. It's all or nothing. Can you get it right? History, of course, lets us know the answer to that because we have the perspective of looking back. But in case you forgot, look at the screen.
The final cells came through ink and paint and moved onto camera literally days before the film premieres.
You got some really heroic efforts at the last minute by these artists who could do the seemingly impossible and then go back and work it over and make it even better. Some retake orders were dated 4 days before the premiere. It came down that close.
Blasé Hollywood, accustomed to gale openings, turns out for the most spectacular of them all. The world premiere of the $1.5 million fairy tale fantasy, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs.
The night of the premiere was kind of a big deal. You have Shirley Temple walking down the red carpet with her friends.
Marlene Dietrich was there.
Just a whole who's who of Hollywood royalty was attending.
I went to the opening at Carthay Circle. I was enjoying every minute of it.
Walt's wish from long ago came true. The biggest celebrities in Hollywood were turning out for a premiere, and it was one of his cartoons.
Walt was very nervous. He had so much at stake, and he still had no idea if an audience would like it.
If they failed at this point, a lot of people were going to see them fail.
Walt takes his seat. The lights go down. The curtains begin to rise. This is the moment he has been waiting for. And now all he can do is watch and wait. From the moment the first image was projected on the screen, you could feel the audience being drawn into the world Walt had created.
Run away, hide, in the woods, anywhere.
They laughed at the gags. They oohed and awed over the visual effects.
The beautiful watercolor backgrounds, the animation, the incredible music, everything came together to make this perfect film.
The real test came toward the end. You've got a really emotional situation.
You have these tall candles that are melting wax that mimic the tears that roll down the dwarfs' faces. In that moment, the Disney artists were in the theater and they're hearing people sob.
Great storytelling is a very magical thing. Now here's the prince, and he's come back. Even thinking about it, you know, it's very amazing.
And then Prince takes Snow White off to her castle in the clouds. And the audience erupts in applause. And in that moment, they knew that they had just created something magnificent.
They did the work. They created the experience. They paid attention to details. And they told a story. The question that hangs over our lives at every moment as a follower of Jesus Christ is simply this. Are your lives telling a compelling love story that draws others to Him? Have you not allowed His love to change you in such a way that you just aren't bumping into folks and doing time? See, because as Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians, he is talking about a love that you can't find anywhere else. And if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about characteristics of love that run at a depth that goes beyond anything else that you'll ever find. You can't fake it. You can't manufacture it. It is real. And so once again, as we dig down and ask a couple more questions to see how well we love, this becomes the challenge for us. Is your life telling a story that is compelling enough? Do you love enough to draw others to Jesus? Are you just like everybody else, unchanged and unfazed and living as if somehow God owed it to you? And that's a struggle point for all of us as we try to be this person that we were created to be. And so, once again, we're going to ask a couple of questions and take a look at the passage. And the first one is simply this. You have the outline in front of you if you have a worship flyer. And it's simply this. Is your love cattywampus or consistent? Is your love cattywampus or consistent? I'd love to tell you that cattywampus is a Hebrew word. It's not. It just means that things are out of whack, not quite in a line. And so some of you have lives that are cattywampus, and I got that. It does happen. But when you take a look at the passage, it simply says this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Bears all things is where we start. That word bears comes from a Greek word stego, which means to cover as a roof would cover a house. Greek word for that, stego. Tied up and wrapped into that word is that concept of protection, just like a roof will protect and shield and guard the inhabitants and their belongings from exposure to outside elements of storms and hurricanes and tornadoes, rain, snow, wind. That is the kind of protection that is vital for survival. That's the word that Paul uses to describe love. Love bears all things. In other words, it covers you. It protects you from all of those things that might want to harm you. Love becomes your shield. It becomes your guard. It becomes your cover. And it conceals and safeguards your life. And so all the security that people are looking for, all of those things that we so desire in life, start at the cross when we are loved. And we discover that that is the kind of love that brings us exactly what it is that everyone desperately wants and that everyone is desperately looking for. So when it says bears all things, it's a big word. And that word is rich and loaded with meaning because it becomes the cover with which you function and live your life under. Love bears all things, but it goes on. It believes all things. Again, another gem, if you will, in the Greek. That word, poistiou, means to put your faith and trust in someone else. The tense of the word indicates that it is one and never done. In other words, what this is a one-time decision to put your kind of trust in something that becomes ongoing, constant, continuous, and never failing. In other words, when love believes all things, it is a decision, it is a choice that you have made to put your faith and put your trust into someone else. Or something else. And once you have done that, you have made a decision at the front end that you're never going to back away and you're never going to quit. There is a tenacity to that. There is a staying power to that. There is something about that that means that you will go the distance. How can you do that? Well, you have a model. That's how Jesus has loved you. See, if you think about your own life and you think about those moments when you have really been just a rat heel and your behavior has been as bad as it possibly could be, and you said things that if your mama heard them, it'd make her blush. And you said things that you don't want anybody in the light to know that you said in the darkness. In those moments, at your worst, at your rock bottom dirt worst, God never backed off in His tenacious, unrelenting love for you. And He says to you, you love others like I've loved you. And we look back at God and say, well, I can't do that. And he says, I know that. But I can help you do that. And he becomes that model that simply says, you're going to love no matter what. See, we live in a culture that loves to talk about love. We love love. But we love cheapened down versions of love that is much more like we talked about earlier, like reward. We like some of the feelings that are associated with love, certainly. But we don't like the work that love takes. That's tough. But yet the love that we're talking about here is a love that basically has made a decision, a one-time decision, that I'm in it and I'm going to go the distance with it. It's won and never done. It's a love that doesn't walk away when things get tough. It's a love that continues moving forward. And knowing that somehow, some way, God's got a plan and he's going to hold you close. And even when you can't see where that next sunrise is coming from, he's going to work it out in the end. It doesn't mean, by the way, that love is dumb or blind. See, love, real love, sees everything. The good and the bad and the ugly. But it does strain to see beyond the imperfections and look to the possibilities of what lies beyond. See, love doesn't mean that you're just walking around in ignorant bliss. If you're doing that, you're just ignorant. And it's really not that blissful. But at the end of the day, love has its eyes wide open and lives to see the highest potential in every person because love believes the best. And when you love correctly, you become the best version of yourselves. It doesn't mean that you ignore the things that aren't going well. It doesn't mean that you act like things didn't happen. That's not what it's about. But it means that the choice that you have made will keep carrying you on and moving you through no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance. The phrase also is in there that it hopes all things. And it's a phrase that is filled with the expectations and the anticipation of what's going to happen in your life. You know, the fact that you can get up every day and live another day ought to instill hope in you that God hasn't given up on you yet. I don't know what your day holds, but I do know this. It is a gift. And it is a gift that comes from the grace and the love of God. And somewhere in the midst of that, there is a hope that somehow, some way, you'll fulfill whatever is that purpose that you have been created for. And the reason that you can face each moment and face each day is simply because he has loved you. In the book, Hidden in Plain Sight, The Secret of More, Mark Buchanan talks about a young lady by the name of Tracy. Tracy is one of the worship leaders in their church. And one Sunday, she shared with their team how difficult her week had been. It was chaotic, a mess. A number of petty crises, if you will, that had just piled up one after the other, after the other, after the other, till the pyramid got so high, it just kind of collapsed. She said it had been a rash of minor accidents, all mixed up in a soup can of crazy busyness. And to be perfectly honest, she shared with the team that she was weary and cranky and wasn't in the mood to worship God. I don't know if you ever come to church that way. I know you don't. I don't, but some people do. Or they just don't come. But she showed up anyway. And she said on her way out the door this morning, she made her way through the living room and was praying and asking God to give her a new perspective on the day because she felt just so rotten about it. And as she walked into the living room, she noticed that the plate glass window in the living room was covered with crayon. That her 8-year-old daughter, Brenna, had decided to use that plate glass window at some point in the morning as her canvas to write on, practice her letters on, and create something that she thought was important. And what seemed like one more mess for Tracy to clean up, she saw what her daughter had written. She had written these words, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, spelled K-I-N-D-N-E-C-E. Goodness, also ending in an N-E-C-E. Faithfulness, ending in an N-E-C-E. Gentleness, and self-control. And her delightful spelling. And Tracy stopped and drank it in, and her heart was flooded with light, It was exactly what she needed to be reminded of today, and reminded that the gift, that the fruit of the Spirit arises within each of us, and it doesn't happen by accident. It's a gift from God. And then she noticed one more thing that Brenna had written on the window, on the edge of the window at the very bottom, almost like she was signing it. She wrote, "Love one another." Only Brenna, who I've already told you spells creatively, decided to write "love one another" a little bit differently. She wrote "love one," W-O-N, "another," A-N-O-T-H-E-R. See, when you came to Christ, love one another. You. But the big question is, what'd you do with that? And as you look at your life, has the fact that His love is one another, being you and me, has that love changed us? Or are we living our lives cattywampus and out of sync? Or are we being consistent and being something that we're supposed to be? That's your now what, by the way. Ask yourself, do you love off kilter? Or do you love consistently? And ask God to help you to love others consistently so that they might get a true glimpse of Him in you. See, when we love so schizophrenically sometimes, and they don't really catch a glimpse of Jesus, because for us, we have to learn to love consistently. And love has to become the way that we define our lives. And when we love that way, then others begin to see that side of us that reflects the love of Christ back into their world. And so the challenge is not to be cattywampus in your loving, but to be consistent. The now why is simply pray, God, help me to be consistent in loving others so that others will get a glimpse of you. And before you get there, you've got to take a close look and see how you love. The second question that we look at, though, is simply this. Are you rickety when it comes to love, or are you reliable? Are you rickety, or are you reliable? Because the passage continues on. It says, love endures all things. Now, you know what this means. This is the picture of someone who's under a heavy load, but refuses to surrender defeat because he knows he's where he's supposed to be. In other words, it doesn't mean that things aren't going to be tough, and it doesn't mean that there are not going to be moments that you're overwhelmed, and it doesn't mean that there's not going to be moments that you feel like you just can't go on. But it does mean that as you face those moments, you don't step back and you don't default to what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we used the phrase that kills love in your life, by the way. The phrase that stinks is not the phrase that pays. And the phrase that stinks, if you utter it, is simply this: that's not fair. When you say that, you've taken your eyes off Christ, and your life is completely upside down and out of balance. Because, as I said a couple weeks ago, and I reiterate for you, life is not fair. And if no one ever told you that, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. Love is not fair. And it's not a fairy tale, but it is a love story. And when you are enduring all things, you don't utter those phrases. The other phrase that doesn't come into your gray matter is simply this: well, what about me? What about me? See, not only is it not fair, but how does it affect me? Love endures all things. And that means sometimes it feels like life is piling on. But instead of giving up and making a decision to quit, you make the decision that you're going to keep plowing forward and doing the best that you can with what you've got, with the information you got, and you're going to find the right direction and you're going to trust that God's got something in the midst of it. It is the exact opposite of the attitude that sometimes people get and say, well, you know, I've done all I'm going to do. I did my part. Let's rest those losers figure this out. I've done all I can do. Not my problem. Not fair. I don't have a dog in this fight. See, if you're a part of the body of Christ, you've got a dog in a lot of fights. And you've got to decide that there's some moments where when we sit around and we wring our hands about, well, somebody needs to do something, you might be that somebody. Or you say, well, why doesn't anybody do anything? You might be named anybody. Or I wish that somebody would do something. Well, maybe you are that somebody. And in the midst of living your life, when you make a decision to love, you've made a decision to live your life at a higher standard. I said this the opening week, and I got reaction to it. And I said, because it seems like it's overwhelming sometimes, because we, when we proclaim to be followers of Christ, we're held to a higher standard. And again, I have great news for you and bad news for you. You are held to a higher standard. You ever notice that the world seems to be more critical of followers of Christ when they get it wrong than other people who seem to get a pass? You know why? Because we're held at a higher standard. You know why? Because we've said we're following the one who taught us how to love. See, if you don't want to be held to a higher standard, you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. If you don't want to be held at a higher standard, this following Christ is not for you. And if you don't understand that, you've got to get back to the base of the cross and you've got to get loved. And then once you get loved, you can move forward and become what you were created to be, because love never quits, it never surrenders, it never gives up. And that's what it means when it says love endures all things. But then there's one other phrase in there that says love never fails, which comes from a Greek gem. And that word is pipto, not pepto. That would be different. But pipto, a word that dates back to classical Greek, and it means to fall from a high position. In other words, to fall from a lofty height. Everyone has had someone fail them. If you've never been disappointed in somebody, you don't know anybody. But in the moment that they disappoint you, the test, the real test is, can you still find a way to love and keep moving? Because the love of God, the agape love of God, never lets us down. He's not going to fail us. And the more that we love and the more that we get to know Him, the more we discover a constant, unbendable, reliable, and true love. And that's what we begin to model our lives after. And that's how we strive to love others. A love that goes beyond feeling or fancy. It is a love that is a choice, a dogged determination, a choice that you're going to love no matter what, because you understand that you've been loved. That's what this passage is saying. As I told you before, Paul didn't write a little nifty passage for a coffee mug or a wall plaque or a wedding ceremony. He wrote a passage of Scripture to explain the way that you're supposed to use the giftedness that God gave you. And when you instill in those giftedness, in those talents, in those abilities, this element of love, this God love, then anything and everything can happen. And that kind of love will change the world. And so each step along the way, someone had emailed me this week and they said, you've been expanding these words and kind of giving us broader definitions of the words, and it changes the way the passage reads. Can you summarize that? Here comes your summary. This is the expanded, interpreted translation from the Dig, Dig, Dig series at the Church of 434. The pastors would read with all of the add-ons that we've added. It'll only take 20 minutes to do it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love patiently and passionately bears with others for as long as patience is needed. Love doesn't demand others to be like itself. Rather, it is so focused on the needs of others that it bends over backwards to become what others need it to be. Love is not ambitious, self-centered, or so consumed with itself that it never thinks of the needs or desires that the other possesses. Love doesn't go around talking about itself all the time, constantly exaggerating and embellishing the facts to make it look more important than it is in the sight of others. Love does not behave in a prideful, arrogant, haughty, superior, snooty, or snobbish manner. Love is not rude or discourteous. It's not careless or thoughtless. It does not carry on in a fashion that would be considered insensitive to others. Love does not manipulate situations or scheme and devise methods that will twist situations to its own advantage. Love does not deliberately engage in actions or speak words that are so sharp they cause an ugly or violent response. Love does not deliberately keep records of wrongs or past mistakes. Love does not feel overjoyed when it sees an injustice done to someone else, but is elated, thrilled, ecstatic, and overjoyed with the truth. Love protects, shields, guard, covers, conceals, and safeguards people from exposure. Love strains forward with all its might to believe the very best in every situation. Love always expects and anticipates the best in others and the best in others. Love never quits. It never surrenders. It never gives up. Love never disappoints, never fails, and never lets anyone down. See, your Bible has an edited version of that, but your life shouldn't. And in your life, that version of it should be fleshing out and coursing through your veins. So are you walking in the love that He gives you, and are you loving others the way He loves you? The question again, is your love rickety and always shifting, or is it reliable? And after you answer that question, then here's the next now what. Pray that you would learn to love others with a love that will last. And then go back and remember how God has loved you. See, because you can't love others if you're not completely immersed and secure in the love of God. We've shown at various times in worship, and we've done even another series even this past year where we've kind of looked at and we've used the Rocky films as a metaphor for it. Well, you know, anybody that's seen a Rocky film or can remember those days would sit in that theater and they would hear the Gonna Fly Now theme song, the Rocky theme song, and they would sit there and they would make a commitment to themselves in the darkened theater. I'm going to get in shape. I mean, they were watching. They were watching, you know, Sylvester Stallone basically take, you know, his ragamuffin out of shape self and in 3.5 minutes be ready to step into a boxing ring and win the world's title. And through the magic of movies, he did that a number of times. And we would watch that, and the music is good, and the training sequence were awesome, and people were out trying to learn how to do one-arm push-ups, and they were chasing chickens, and they were doing all sorts of things trying to be that kind of person. And yet, no matter what decision you made in that darkened theater, you would walk outside, you could run down to your local sporting goods store, you picked one of your choice, you can go out and do it today. You can buy the best running shoes, you can buy the best pair of shorts, aerodynamic in every way. I would suggest a little silk. They look better. You get you a running shirt that is going to not drag you down, that's going to keep kind of get that wet, dry feel, kind of keep you cool as you work, because you're going to be working hard. You go out, you lace up those shoes, you put in your earbuds. And you take off and you start running and you listen to the Rocky soundtrack. And by the time you get to the end of this driveway, your body will be screaming at you, "What are you doing?" The first cramp will hit about the welcome sign. The second cramp will hit at the light. And then you're going to praise God for that long light that every Sunday you curse because it takes so long to get out of here. But when the light turns green, you're not going to go. Because you can't move anymore. Because your body has used up all the oxygen it had. You have drawn from a well where there was nothing there. And you just can't will yourself to do it because the power of positive thinking won't get you down to the end of 419 and 1792. I don't care how many times you say, "Gonna fly now." No, you can change it. "Gonna die now." It's not going to happen in your life. But anybody knows that if you want to learn to run to the end of the driveway and extend that down to the elementary school and a little bit further down to Boombah Park and make your way down to 1792, you're going to have to work at that a little bit. I would suggest a strong, vigorous walk, maybe to the giving box. Good start. Take it the next step of the way, to the front door. Maybe stop for water at Cup of Joe, then leave. But you start easing into it because at that point you begin to build your body up where you can love this way. See, you can walk out the door and say, Jeff, so we're going to love. I'm going to love like Jesus loves. You're going to fail. But it's not till you learn to let him love you and spend time in his word and spend time talking with him and seeing how he blesses you and taking inventory of the love that he has poured into you and seeing how it provides, that you'll only have a basis to draw from as you start trying to do it with others. Because if you don't do that, it's impossible. Because you just can't manufacture on your own, because it's something that happens as you transform and as you change, as you become this person that you were created to be, the best version of you that God has put in place. So while I want you to be inspired to love, I want you to get loved and allow Jesus to love you and let that love change you so that you can love others. Would you bow your heads and hearts and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your presence in our life, your word teaches us and shows us your spirit dwelling in us builds our capacity to love a little bit more each day. And Lord, my gut, my heart, desperately wants to get it right, as I imagine most people in this room want to get it right. But yet, left on our own, we just can't do it. And so it has to come from somewhere else. We have to draw from the source of love. Love for each, for each person here, learning to love is not our default. It's not what we get up each day thinking about how to do. So it's not until we begin to understand just how richly and deeply you love us do we have a well to draw from so that we can love others. And so, God, I pray that for anyone in this room who has never began that journey, never gotten to the cross, never discovered that gift of love that you gave us on that cross, where you died and you took the hit and the sting of death for our sins, and then came back to life so that we might live. Until we accept that gift, all of this conversation, all of these thoughts about love mean nothing. But Lord, when we do understand that, then it creates within us an ability, a desire to love just a little bit better every day. And just like anything else, it takes practice. It takes discipline. It's a decision. It is a choice. And so I pray that we would look at our lives and look at our hearts and remember the gems that we have discovered as we've dug into your word and caught just a very shallow glimpse of the many layers of your love. And help us to live those out, not just this day, but for always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.